A drama unfolded 200 years ago on a tiny island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean that has inspired 5 movies, scores of books, and thousands of articles. The story began with a Captain William Bligh, who was the captain of the British ship Bounty. His crew was in the Pacific in 1789, and he was such a cruel captain that there was a mutiny. It was led by one of the crew named Fletcher Christian. Fletcher put Bligh and 18 of the non-mutineers in a small 23-foot boat with very few supplies and left them in the ocean. And miraculously, William Bligh and those 18 men survived a 3,900-mile trip in a 23-foot boat all the way to Indonesia. Fletcher Christian and the mutineers then took the ship Bounty to Tahiti. Some of them got off there. They picked up some Polynesian men and women, and the skeleton crew of 9 mutineers took the ship Bounty with 19 Polynesians, 6 men and 12 women, to find a place to hide. They found it in the middle of the ocean, 5,000 miles north of Australia, in a little 2-mile square island called Pitcairn. They burnt the Bounty. You can still see it in Bounty Bay outside of the island. And then they formed a civilization. It wasn't long until the men were fighting over the women. They were drunk. They were murders. It was a total disaster. Finally, only one mutineer was left alive with the Polynesian men and women. His name was John Adams. Now, John Adams had committed murder. He was a drunk. He was a selfish man. And so he went down to some of the wreckage of the Bounty to search through the barrels to find more whiskey. And he was mad because all he could find was a Bible and a common prayer book. And so he passed his time by reading it. And then he discovered a Savior, and he was convicted of his own sin and his need of a Savior. He repented and trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And then he began to live for Christ, and he taught those on the island. They formed a church and a school. In 1808, an American vessel discovered the island, and they discovered God-fearing people and a virtual paradise they were living in because the gospel made a difference. Today on that island, there's about 60 people that live there. There's still a very strong Christian presence. And if you go to their church, you will see under glass the Bible and the prayer book that John Adams discovered that changed their whole destiny. Now, that's just one story of thousands and thousands of stories like that all over the world that have the same theme in common. That when you are exposed to this book, the Bible, and you believe what it says about your sin, and you repent and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it will transform your life. Never make the mistake of equating the Bible with just another sacred text from another religion. The Bible sits on a solitary throne. It has no close rivals. It is totally unique. The Bible alone contains thousands of detailed, specific prophecies that were fulfilled in history. The Bible is alone in its uniqueness. It has 66 books that form one story, written by 45 plus authors over 1,500 years on hundreds of controversial subjects. These authors wrote in 3 different languages, lived on 3 different continents, hundreds of subjects, yet one harmonious story and agreement on those hundreds of controversial subjects. The Bible is alone in its historical reliability, its preservation, its popularity. And the Bible alone presents a God who would so love the world that he would give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if we neglect the Bible, we do it to our own peril. But if we study it and believe it and let it shape our worldview, we not only come to know God, but as a result, we discover our purpose in life. And so today we're going to a passage of Scripture, John chapter 19, and we're going to look in the Bible at a place that is filled with black hole darkness. But we will discover as we look there, it is blazing with life-giving light. We're going to look at a scene that will describe overwhelming loss, but it'll give us life-giving hope. We're going to look at an eyewitness account of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Jesus' closest disciple, the Apostle John. So we'll be examining John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. And John gives us this account for one purpose. If we miss the purpose and don't shape everything around this purpose, we've wasted our time. John makes his purpose clear in writing this. It's in verse 35 of John chapter 19. Listen to what he says. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, and here's the purpose, so that you also may believe. John says, I'm an eyewitness. And two times he says, I'm telling you the truth. And then he says, and here's my reason for telling you this, so that you'll believe. Believe what? Look at the very next verse. Here's what he wants us to believe. For these things came to pass, his death and his burial, to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. What John is trying to do is to say, I'm going to give you a detailed eyewitness account of the death and the burial of Christ, and I want to persuade you that every detail matters, and it literally fulfilled Scripture. I want to convince you that this is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures. When you see that term Scripture used here, it's referring to the entire Old Testament, the 39 books there. And what he's doing is taking a couple of prophecies about the Messiah, tying them to the death and the burial of Christ, and trying to convince us he really was the one. Jesus used this term, Scripture. In John 5:39, he said to the religious leaders of his day, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, but it's these that speak of me. Jesus is saying, I'm the theme of the whole Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, which I'd love to have a recorded video of and translation into English, Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus. And it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, the whole Old Testament that pointed to him. In Luke 24:47, it says he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures that he must die and rise again on the third day. The Scriptures of the Old Testament are all about Jesus, and the central thing about Jesus is that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and in doing that, he fulfilled prophecy. So listen carefully to John's eyewitness account. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, first of all, everything he says matches every history we know. He's talking about the Jews and a days of preparation. Before the Passover, before the Sabbath, this was a high and holy day, and they want the men hanging on the cross in the ground buried that day. How come? Because Deuteronomy 21 told them clearly, if a man is cursed, he's hung on a tree, he's penalized like these men are, you must bury him that day or the whole land will be defiled. So because of knowing that scripture, they want these men on the cross in the ground buried that day or the whole land will be defiled. And so they come to Pilate to speed their deaths. Look what it says. So the soldiers came and broke, they asked that they might break their legs, and then look at verse 32. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the one who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, why would breaking the legs of a crucified man cause him to die really soon? Here's why. It matches what we know about Roman crucifixions. When a man was crucified, it was to extend his agony before death as long as possible. Many men lasted 2 to 4 days hanging on a cross with the 7-inch spikes in his wrist and then in his feet. The only way he could breathe would be to push himself up on that spike in his feet. And when he did that, it was agony. And then when he let himself down again, it's agony here. So a man on the cross is constantly wiggling in order to get his breath. Now, how do you make the guy die quickly? Break his legs. He can't push up anymore. And he suffocates. Now, Jesus died exactly when God wanted him to and fulfilled prophecy. Jesus didn't last 2 to 4 days. He didn't have to have his legs broken. When they came to him, he is already dead, exactly when he should have died. Therefore, they did not break his legs. And by not breaking his legs, little did they know, they were fulfilling a prophecy. Well, what prophecy? He gives it to us. Not a bone of his shall be broken. Now, if you check that out, you'll find it in Exodus, and you'll find it in Numbers. And it's referring to the Passover lamb. Do you remember the story of the Passover? When they were in their homes, they took a Passover lamb, they slaughtered it, they ate it, they put the blood on the doorpost, and when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over. That lamb was a substitute for the family so that he would pass over. The rule was you don't break a bone of that Passover lamb. This is clearly saying Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was the one this was pointing to. And not a bone of his was broken. That fulfilled prophecy. Now, to make sure he was dead, a Roman soldier takes a spear and rams it up into his side. Little did he know he was fulfilling a prophecy. Look at what it says. Again, another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 12. Now, if you've ever studied Zechariah chapter 12, it's a fascinating chapter. It is very current. It tells us that in the end times, Israel will be like a weight around the neck of the nations. All the nations will decide for or against Israel, and one day they will surround it to attack it. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will realize he's the Messiah. And they will mourn and repent and trust him as their Savior. That's the scripture. Now notice the first coming and the second coming of Christ are tied together. They will look upon him whom they have pierced when he first came. When did they pierce him? When that spear went into his side. On the cross. It was fulfilling scripture. This is what John is trying to tell us. The events, every detail, was planned in advance by God, and he's going to these details to let us know this really is the Messiah. It fulfilled the scriptures. He is the one that died on the cross to pay for your sins. So, with all that being said, let's take a little survey. How many of you today would say without question, absolutely, I believe Jesus is the Lamb of God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's my only hope of salvation. Let me see your hands. I knew you'd do that. Almost every hand went up. So what? What difference does that make in our daily lives? And this is where we can miss it. To the degree that we face our sin, to that degree, we will value the cross of Christ. How many of you remember years ago there was a popular book called I'm Okay, You're Okay? Remember that book? If you don't remember it, don't read it. It's not worth it. But here's the point. In the New Yorker magazine, when I'm Okay, You're Okay was a popular book, a guy drew a cartoon. It had two men standing there in their business suits kind of saying, I'm okay, you're okay. And behind them, he put Jesus on the cross with these words. If I'm okay and you're okay, then why is he hanging there? Do you see the point? My sin put him on the cross. I'm not okay. I need a Savior. And I need a Savior. Jesus is the one that died for me. And to the degree that I face my sin, to that degree, I will value the cross of Christ. I can tell you in my own life, I've become more and more aware of my own utter sinfulness and need for a Savior every day. Do you remember a few months ago we were studying through Genesis together? I want to tell you what God did to me in studying Genesis chapter 3. I tended to view sin as just breaking the rules, kind of like messing up on the Ten Commandments. Genesis shows me sin's much deeper than that. The sin that I commit regularly, and so do you, is what Adam and Eve did. I believe a lie that God isn't good. And then I believe the lie that I can actually sin and find life by doing it. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. It's running from God, wanting to be my own God. I was studying the prodigal son. It showed me the depth of my sinfulness. I do exactly what the prodigal does. You do too. God, give me the goodies. I want what I want. But right now, I don't want a relationship with you. I just want your stuff. That's the essence of sin. It's running from God, being the center of my own universe. It's all about me. And then, God, you can be the train on the caboose of my success. Turning Christianity into getting God to get in on my agenda instead of saying, I'm here for your agenda. And my sin nailed you to the cross. And I'm not entitled to anything. And you had mercy on me. Here's another thing God's shown me that's really practical about the death and the resurrection of Christ. In my Christian pilgrimage, I tended to put such an emphasis on the resurrection and the Holy Spirit and the power of the new life that I downplayed the cross. That's a fatal mistake. Here's how it'll show up in your life. If you put all the emphasis on the resurrection and the new life, but you don't first go to Good Friday and deal with your sin and take it seriously, you'll skip right over your sin. And you'll think you're doing just fine, and you'll be blind as a bat, and the people around you know it, but you don't know it. You have to take the cross seriously. So let's make it really practical. What would this look like in a good marriage? By God's grace, I have a good marriage. So what does it look like to live out, take the cross seriously, and the resurrection? Several weeks ago, our accountability group was given an assignment. Go home and ask your mate, give me three character qualities that are lacking in my life so I can grow. And I'm thinking, oh, this will be fine. And May was really sweet, and then she told me. And I came up with three areas that I tend to be defensive, dismissive, and I want to do everything now. So I've been working on these and, you know, taking it seriously. I'm humming along until a week and a half ago when I blew all three out of the water. We were tired. It was late at night and we were coordinating schedules. And pretty soon I found myself, my voice was up. I was tense and dismissive. And May looked at me and said, you know, when you act that way, I don't want much to do with you. Now, here's what I could have done. Forget the Good Friday. Let's go to resurrection, baby. Come on. I mean, or I could have gone to Good Friday and say what I did say. I did that, May, because I wanted to be the center of the universe. And I am sinful. And I forgot the cross. And I'm sorry. And then go to the resurrection and make it right. This is how it looks. You have to go to the cross every day and say, my sin put you there, and come clean. This makes all the difference with your kids. I know a lot of kids who've never once heard their parents say, "I was wrong." And let me tell you something, men, if you won't do that, you just told me the cross is not the center of your life. It's not, no matter what you say. If the cross is center in your life, you have no trouble admitting your sin, because that's what the cross is about. And guess what? When you face your sinfulness, you value the cross. Here's what I'm learning. I am more sinful than I would ever see, but I'm more loved and forgiven than I would ever hope for because of what Jesus did. And I have hope. Now, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6, 11 and 12, and let's just focus on this, because this is what it means in practical terms. Even so, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as the sin instruments of righteousness. So what does it mean to put the cross central in my life? It changes the way I consider myself. I consider myself dead to sin. I've seen a lot of dead people. Do you think of yourself this way? Let's put it this way. Is there any sin in your life you're playing with that Jesus died to? I know the answer. Of course there is. The question is, how come you're playing with it? How come? Because you haven't come to the cross and said, "I am dead to that. I won't do it anymore." No. And then you don't stop there. I consider myself alive to God. The resurrection. I have the power of the Holy Spirit to replace it in my life. So every day in my Christian life, I've got a Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I say no, I say yes. I put it off, I put it on. The cross must be absolutely central. Look at Titus 2:14. Here's another application. Let's read it together. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you're cross-centered, you will take sin seriously and realize you're in a battle every day and you've got to die. Do you know the statement that Jesus repeated the most? The statement he repeated the most 6 times is that to find your life, you've got to lose it. Take up your cross. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? The only people on crosses were people who died. It means that I have to die every day to my sinfulness, nail it to the cross, and then come back to the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how I live the Christian life. And I've got to be intentional about it. In my accountability group, and each one of us guys went to our wives, we did something a different level this week. We were sharing with each other, and one of them said, "My wife will confirm it." And I said, "Oh, really? Well, go ahead and call her." "You really mean it?" "Yeah, we'll call her right now." We called our wives, and they confirmed how we were doing. The only wife that wasn't available was mine. But I went home and had a talk with her, and I've got a report back. Being intentional about it. Now let's go. That is the death of Christ. He turns around and he looks at the burial of Christ. And he wants us to be persuaded this fulfilled scripture. Now look at the top of your notes and let's read Isaiah 53:9 together. Here's a prophecy about his burial. Let's read it. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, Isaiah 53 is a classic chapter on the coming Messiah dying for our sins. Here's a detailed prophecy. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Jesus is hanging, and there are criminals next to him. And what normally would have happened, they would have taken those bodies down and thrown them in a common grave. But look at the next part. Yet his was with a rich man in his death. And why? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There was a rich man, extremely impressed by the impeccable character of Christ. who showed up at just the right time to bury Jesus and ended up fulfilling this specific prophecy. Look at how John gives us the account. Look in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloy, about 100 pounds weight, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, if you study the parallel accounts, Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels. We learn that Joseph is rich. He was on the Jewish council. He did not consent to the plot to kill Jesus. And it was his own new tomb that he laid Jesus in. And he ends up fulfilling this prophecy, yet with a rich man in his death. Nicodemus. Tradition says that Nicodemus was the third richest man in all of Jerusalem. Nicodemus, tradition says, did believe in Christ. He was baptized by the apostle Peter, and he ended up, because of his commitment to Christ, losing his position and all of his wealth. Nicodemus is mentioned only in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 19. It was to Nicodemus. You know who the first person to ever hear John 3:16 was? Nicodemus. Jesus told him that. It was right after he told him, you must be born again. Now, if you ever want a clear example of why good works won't get you in, pick Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel, a moral man, a respected man. And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus, your soul is dark. You are sinful. No matter how hard you try, you can't erase your sin. So you need a total do-over. You've got to be born from above. How could that happen? Through the death and the resurrection of Christ and his faith in it. The old Nicodemus died with Christ, and a new Nicodemus, Christ lives in him. The same thing that is true for us. We get a do-over. Now, let's take the survey again. How many of you, without question, would say, I believe Jesus died and rose again. He's my only hope. He's my Savior and Lord. Let me see your hands. Yeah, I knew you'd say that. Now, let me ask you this, and don't raise your hand. How many of you are in circumstances right now and you're questioning the goodness of God? Why, if I love God, is he letting this happen to me? We're going through that? We all do. This is a call to go back to the cross. Let me tell you what the cross will do for us. It'll knock out of you a sense of entitlement. It'll knock out of you trying to be the center of your universe. When I struggle with anger in my life, and I've always struggled with it, I can now trace my problem. Here's why. Because I make myself the center of the universe, and I'm mad because my agenda is not working. And because I have a sense of entitlement, I deserve. Do you know what helps me get rid of that? Go look at the cross. If I got what I deserved, I'd go to hell. Jesus was nailed to the cross because of my sin. I'm not entitled. He is the center of my universe, not me. Now, if that is our grid, when circumstances come into our lives, it changes everything. How many of you know the great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? It's a great hymn. The reason I love that hymn so much is because it illustrates what it looks like to have Jesus, his cross and resurrection in the forefront of my mind. Horatio Spafford was a 43-year-old lawyer who lived in Chicago with his wife Anne and 5 children. In 1871, their only son died and it broke their heart. And then that same year, the great Chicago fire came and all of his investments in real estate burn up. And a year later, he decided that he needed a vacation. Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, was going to England, so he decided to send his family there for a little vacation. He was delayed on business, so he put his wife and four girls on a ship to go to England. He would meet them later. But halfway there, a freighter hit it, and in 12 minutes, 226 people perished. His wife survived. She sent him a telegram that simply said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" All four girls died. He got on a ship to go meet her immediately. And when they came to the spot in the ocean where his four girls had died, he went into his cabin and he wrote that hymn. Now listen what this tells you about the man. He had lost his son. He had lost his investments. He had lost his four daughters. His wife is heartbroken. And he's not sitting in his cabin bitter and angry. "God, how do you? Dare you? I'm entitled." No, he went to the cross. And he said, "It's well with my soul." And he worshiped God. Now, the end of the story is in 1881, his family moved to Jerusalem. And they formed a ministry called the American Colony. It finally closed in 1950, but for a long time it ministered to Jews and Arabs, Muslims, in the name of Christ. Right to the end, they followed the Savior. Everything we said today will do us no good unless we unite it with faith. If we don't put faith, trust, confidence in the death of Christ and his resurrection, it'll do us no good. This morning, I'd like us to sing that wonderful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," as an expression of our faith. That today, Lord, I am coming to the cross. Today, I acknowledge my sense of entitlement, my sinfulness, my sin. I nail it to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise God. He is my focus. Would you stand with me and let's worship and sing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
It is well.